I hope you're not finding me too black and white.
Extremely.
Too black and white.
Colour.
Right, now then. This ought to blow some socks off. We ask a question. So, how does the church govern itself? Because, obviously, whenever you get more than one person, you've got to have a form of government. Even in a marriage, the husband is the head. Whenever you've got more than one person, there's the old saying that the most efficient committee going is a committee of two people when one of them is ill. And we've got to ask, as soon as you get groups of people together, you've got to have government. And in the Bible you see the government of nations, a duly God-appointed government over the people. Marriage and family, there's a government, mum, dad and the kids. But we've got to ask, okay, so what about the church? Now, from the way that I've described what the early church is like, my irreducible minimum, obviously, when it comes to the question of government and leadership, at the very least, what we can, immediately underscore in our mind is that when you have churches like that, such as I've described, such as we see in the Bible, then the leadership that we see in Christian churches today becomes utterly irrelevant. You see the point? It's not an issue of whether it's biblical or unbiblical. It's just irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Unbiblical churches are governed by, fundamentally what it boils down to. You've got the leader and everyone else. You've got the minister. Well, we've already seen in Scripture there's no such thing as that. So it's irrelevant. So obviously from the ground up, we've got to say, okay, so in the early church, how did they make decisions? Because that's what government is all about. Any group of people have got to have an understanding, how do we decide what we're going to do about whatever. And what I'm going to show you, I've made it clear, there are elders, there is leadership. These local elders, they're complemented by itinerant ministries who travel around and come in from the outside. But all that apart, the question, when we answer how did the early church make decisions, we will at the same time see how leadership actually works. Looking at the one will answer the other, okay? And what we're going to do, belt through a few verses that we're going to read in the New Testament. And we're going to look at the subject of decision making in the New Testament. And the questions that we're going to ask is, on what basis were decisions made? Was it leaders telling people what to do? What was it? And as we read through these particular passages, we're not concerned in this talk with what the issues are. We're going to be looking at instances when decisions were made. But we're not concerned with what those decisions were. We're concerned with the basis on which the decisions were made. So what I'm wanting you to get is a flavour, an understanding of how the apostles taught the churches to make decisions. Now if you go to Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at a few verses in Acts. Acts chapter 1. Arguably this is technically before the church came into being, if you buy into the fact that the church came into being at Pentecost. But in Acts chapter 1, we have all the believers together. And we're going to look at the first decision that had to be made after Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Spirit. Now again, we're not interested in what the issue is. We're interested in what was the apostles' understanding, having spent 3.5 years being taught and trained by Jesus, what was their understanding about decision making? Okay. So let's read from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Go down to verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now what's happening here is Peter saying we've got to replace Judas. Now let's not get into, it's irrelevant to this point whether that was right or wrong or what that means or anything. Okay. The point is, a decision needs to be made. And what I want you to look out for in this is that the role of leadership is very often to bring before people what the decision is that needs to be taken. But what I'm going to be asking you to look out for is, once leaders have facilitated, who actually took the decision. So here, Peter, he's taking the lead. Someone needs to replace Judas. But get this. So they, who's they? Well, the 120. They proposed two men, Joseph and Barsabas. Then they prayed, who's they? The 120. "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us," who's us? The 120. "Which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry?" They cast lots and it fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The only thing I want you to understand is this. Peter, who one can certainly think of as certainly foremost amongst the apostles, okay, he says, "We need to decide who's going to replace Judas." So what did he do? He facilitated a process whereby the whole 120 together sought the Lord and concluded that two names could be put forward, and so they cast lots. But can you see the issue here? Peter takes lead and says there's a decision to be made. Who took the decision? The 120. Can you see that point? Peter doesn't get the other 10 apostles and they go out, you know, in the smoke-filled rooms, and then emerge later telling the other 101, or however many it was, what the decision was. Everyone took part in the making of that decision, men and women. So understand this, the apostles, certainly at this point, did not see themselves as the ones who had to make decisions. They made the decision collectively and consensually. Now, if that is a one-off, it will be of no significance. You could say, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. It's an exception. And indeed, if that's all we saw, I would say of no significance. But now go to Acts chapter 6. By Acts chapter 6, hundreds, thousands of people have been converted in Jerusalem. Most of them did not live in Jerusalem. They'd come in for Passover, Pentecost, etc. Thousands have got converted. So the believers who lived in Jerusalem, because all these other guys and their families needed to hang around and get discipled by the apostles and that, therefore they had to be looked after. So this required a certain amount of organisation, people giving money they didn't need and selling stuff that they didn't need, so the money could be distributed so everyone had what they were needed. It's an exceptional case of hospitality for a limited period of time. Now the apostles have, apart from doing all the teaching, training as many people as they could, they've also been the ones making sure the money gets distributed. Now what's happening is that the widows who had come in with the families of the Jews who had come in from the Greek Empire out of dispersion, they're getting missed out. So there's a problem here. Okay. So let's read from verse 2. "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now look at verse 5. This proposal, accurate translation, this proposal pleased the whole group. The whole group chose Stephen, a man full of faith, etc., etc. Now again, what I want you to see here, and this is an interchurch thing, this isn't one individual church, there are hundreds and hundreds of believers involved in this. A need has arisen. The apostles, the leadership, took the lead and said something needs to be done about this. A decision needs to be made. So Peter says, this is what we need. But what verse 5 tells us is that this was considered to be a proposal. This was Peter's suggestion. This was what Peter was putting forward as possibly the way the Lord wanted them to go. And then when the whole group said, yes, this is God's will, then the whole group chose these 7 men. Can you see exactly the same thing? Leadership guides and facilitates. It's not telling anyone what to do. The leadership is part of the decision-making process. But it is not the decision-making process itself. And if, as most Christians teach, leadership in the New Testament was hierarchical, as I say, the scholars who really know their stuff, they know it wasn't. But most pastors and church leaders, because they've been badly taught from Scripture, and because they're in a system that is built upon their authority over the church, they kind of don't read the Scripture here too carefully. All right. And so, they would, their way of doing things is that hierarchy, if people need to be appointed, by definition, who does the appointing? The hierarchy. Here, not only do the apostles not make the decision on their own, they bring everyone else in to okay it. They actually say to everyone else, you choose these men. And once the whole gathered body of believers had chosen the men, then the apostles prayed and laid hands on them. Question. Who made the decisions here? Everyone together. Can you see that? It's not the apostles, is it? The whole gathered body of believers made the decision. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15 was the first occasion that we're aware of that the Bible records when the early church had to get together and decide a real difficult doctrinal problem. Because the Jewish believers were saying that Gentile believers had to get circumcised. So Paul comes down from Antioch with his buddies to the Jerusalem church and says, we've got to sort this out. We need to be at one voice in this. What are we going to do? Acts 15, let's read verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now normally, when people teach on this verse, that's the verse they home in on. And if you've just read that verse, what would you think? Well, you think that the leaders get together and make decisions. Okay. Let's read verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders, etc., etc. So, yeah, verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. But then we see the whole assembly there again. Now, this would have been much smaller than back in Acts 6, because now all the people who got converted, who are coming to Pentecost, they've all gone home. So the Jerusalem church is much, much smaller now. You know, maybe five or six rather than dozens and dozens of churches or whatever. But the point is, they're meeting to consider this question, but everyone is there. All the believers are there. But when you get large numbers of people, by definition, you can't have everyone having their say. Of course not. So again, the leadership debate the issues in front of everyone. So can you see? The apostles and the elders are doing all the talking here. And Peter has his say. Paul has his say. They're saying, right, here are all the arguments on this side. Here are all the arguments on that side. Here's an understanding here. There's an understanding there. Can you see? They're debating the issues, but everyone is there listening to the issues and listening to all potential sides. You see the point? Now then, from verse 13, we have this. When they finished, James spoke up. Now basically what happens here, James does a summing up and he says, this is what we need to do. And normally when people, teach on this, They'll read verse 19 and stop at verse 21. So let's do this. This is James speaking. It is my judgment, therefore. And he's in a big bishop type voice. That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to, etc., etc. And then, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on it every Sabbath. Boom. End of reading and teaching. What does that leave you? That leaves you with stuff you can read when people say James was the leading brother in the Jerusalem church. And as the leading moderator of the Jerusalem church, he had listened to all the arguments and now he told everyone what was going to happen. And he's dictating, we're not going to circumcise the Gentiles, and so we're going to send a letter saying. Then the story there, as if the decision was James. They don't read verse 22. How about we read verse 22? Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to. That changes everything. We've suddenly gone from the apostles and elders having the big say to James having the final say. And now we've suddenly gone from that to the apostles and the elders and James and the whole church. They decided together what to do. So what looked like leaders dictator, if you just read some of the verses, when you read all of the verses, becomes the leaders debated the issues. James gave a summing up. Here's what I think we ought to do. And as the whole gathered church looked on, all the believers who were there, because it affected all of them, as they looked on, they all said together, yes, James has got it. That's what the Lord is saying. So, who made the decision? Everyone who was gathered. You see the point? The apostles, the elders, with the whole church decided. So you're getting the drift here. The apostles, whether it was Peter, whether it was Paul, Peter who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, Paul who spent time with Jesus in heaven. What was their understanding about decision making? Did they see themselves as an executive over the church? Did they say, well, look, this is easy, guys. You tell us what the issues are, we'll tell you what to do. No, these guys are leading by consensus. Their understanding is that they will facilitate the making of the decision. That they would be part of the decision, because they're brothers as well, but that the decision will be made by everyone that decision involved. What we are seeing here is church government decision making by consensus. Decisions made collectively and together by those whom the decision affects. Go to Matthew 18. I don't think anyone would quibble if I said the most serious, the most solemn decision any church ever has to make about anything is if someone needs to be disfellowshipped. There is no more serious decision amongst believers than whether or not a church ought to exclude someone because of unrepentant sin. So when a brother or a sister needs to be told, we do not fellowship with you, we will not fellowship with you, do not come amongst us until you have repented and got right with God. Do you agree? There's no more serious decision. So we need to ask. So what does the Bible say about who makes that decision? Who decides whether someone needs to be thrown out of a church? Now, Matthew 18, verse 17. We'll start from verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. This is Jesus speaking. Just between the two of you. He listens, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now what Jesus is talking about here is the specific situation. If someone in the church has sinned against you, and you consider it to be so serious that you believe before the Lord you can't let it go. Now let me tell you, 99.999999% of sins that any brother or sister in the church is ever going to sin against you is just not serious enough. And the Bible says cover it with love. Just love him. Just let him get away with it. But there can be a time when something so serious has happened that you believe that you need to call that brother and sister on, or sister on. So what Jesus is saying, you do it in private. Now then, if he says, oh yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, it's all over. But if he says, no, I don't think I've done wrong, no, I'm not saying sorry, well obviously you can still drop it there if you want, but if you still think it's serious enough, you go get two or three witnesses from the church. Now, this is not ganging up on someone. These witnesses are to establish who's right or wrong. You see the point? So you get these witnesses, and they come with you, so you go to this brother again, and you say exactly the same thing, brother, you have sinned against me in this way, I believe you should repent. So the witnesses listen to the issue. Now, they might say to the guy who's bringing this against the other brother, they might say, well, no, actually, we don't think this is a sin. Or they might say, well, yes, it's a sin, but come on, I mean, just cover it with love. Or they may say, no, yes, this brother has sinned. The accusation is true. Brother, you must repent. Now, if at that point the brother still won't repent, says, no, I'm not repenting, don't think I've done anything wrong. Question. What happens then? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the blankety blank. Fill in the blank. No, it says elders, doesn't it? Well, minister at least. Pastor? Priest? Leader? Church. Tell it to the church. Wow. Who is responsible for deciding whether someone should be thrown out of a church? The church that's going to throw them out. Do the leaders make the decision? It's not the minister, because there's no such person in a biblical church. Elders, but it doesn't say anything about them, does it? Now, you could say here, oh, yeah, but when it says church, obviously, I mean, it's like here in your government. I mean, if you go to your local politician or senator or something like that, you could say, oh well, I'm going to the government. No. But you're not really, you're going to the senator. So you could say, oh yeah, but when Jesus says church here, obviously the elders are the governing. So really, yeah, it says church, but obviously it means elders, doesn't it? Well, okay, let's say that I'll allow you that one on the strength of that verse. It's wrong, but I'll allow it to you. Fortunately, there's more scripture that clarifies it absolutely perfectly. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5, now, the usefulness of 1 Corinthians 5 is that one of the problems that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church is they did indeed have a brother amongst them who should have been put out of the church. He was in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And this was so outrageous, even by Corinthian standards, that there's no way this guy should have been allowed to keep coming unless he repented. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we actually have Paul writing to them, telling them what they should have done. So let's read it. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Who should have put out of fellowship the man who did this? Who's the you? Who's Paul writing to in 1 Corinthians? The church. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. This is the language of disfellowshipping someone, incidentally. Now, the point is, who are the you who's got to do it? It's the church. 1 Corinthians does not even mention elders. Corinthian church would have had elders. But the point is, it's not their job to put people out of the church. So Paul didn't write this to them. Now, we would expect Paul to say, hey, pastor, what are you doing? Hey, elders, why haven't you put this guy out of the church? He doesn't. It's a collective you. And then later on, he addresses the point that some of them are taking each other to court. And Paul says, what are you doing? Haven't you got people in the church you can judge? But does he say the elders? No. Because judgments are made by the church. So the point is, what we are seeing here is that even when it comes to putting someone out of the church, that decision is made by the gathered church. It's not made by elders. It's made by the church. Elders may facilitate. Elders may well be the ones who say, hey, look, we've got to do something about this guy. But the decision is made by the church. So what we are seeing here is collective and consensual church government. So in biblical churches, leadership is, by definition, non-hierarchical. Okay. Leaders, elders, and visiting itinerant ministries, if so be they fit into this equation, we'll have a look at it in a minute, may well be part of that decision-making process. But they are not the decision-making process itself. Let me quote again from Donald Guthrie. I referred to him earlier. He used to be Vice Principal of London Bible College. You can go to houses all over America, and on the shelf, these great, big, thick books written by Donald Guthrie, systematic theologies, commentaries. He's one of the big guns. He says this: the churches were living organisms rather than organisations. That's what I was saying this morning. When decisions were made, they were made by the whole company of believers, not simply the officials. This isn't just my opinion. This isn't just Beresford's interpretation. Well, how can it be? I've just read you the verses in the Bible that clearly tell us how decisions were made. And do you know what? Donald Guthrie reads the same New Testament as I do, as you do. He's read it in there. He doesn't actually need to be an expert to reach this conclusion. But as it happens, he's an expert. And he says in the early church, decision making was collective and consensual. John Drain again. You know that guy who's become adjunct professor at 3 more universities since lunch? He says, instead of the community of the Spirit, it had originally been, the church came to be seen as a vast organisation. Instead of relying on the Spirit's direct guidance, it was controlled by a hierarchy of ordained men. John Drain says exactly the same thing. Churches governed themselves by the church coming before the Lord and seeking his voice and his will. Once the early church fathers got into the act, they instituted government by a priesthood, ordained men, and now decisions were taken purely by them. There was no longer any need for churches to seek the Lord about guidance, because the decisions were made by the leaders. Okay. So again, what I'm saying here, there was no hierarchical leadership in the early church. Leadership was non-executive. Leadership was by example and the leadership of like older brothers who were guiding you. It was not leadership by people telling you what to do because they thought they had authority over you. And we are going to look at the problem verses. Don't worry about that. But now go to Matthew 20. Because there's something about this verse, it's very, very well known. This verse, and it's completely misunderstood by most believers. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together, the them to the apostles. He's training the future leaders of the church. That's who they were. Jesus called them together and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, in place of that, in total contradistinction to that, whoever wants to become great among you, a leader, must be your servant. Now, what's misunderstood here? In various aspects of life, there are God-ordained hierarchies, and hierarchies lord it over you. That's what it means. They're in authority over you. Your government quite rightly lords it over you. That's right and proper. Governmental authority is instituted by God. A husband is quite rightly in authority over his family. There's nothing wrong with hierarchy of itself. There's hierarchy in the Trinity. Jesus submitted to the Father. But what I'm going to show you is that that is not how it should be in the church. Because normally, when Jesus said here, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so with you. The normal teaching you get is that what Jesus is referring to here are people who are in authority, but they're doing it with the wrong attitude. They're lording it over you with the wrong attitude. So teaching as if in the church, leaders are to lord it over you with the wrong attitude. That's not what this verse is saying. Jesus is forbidding hierarchy in the church. You see? He's not saying hierarchy is okay as long as you're doing it as a servant brother. He says you do not have hierarchy in the church. That's not the sort of leaders you're going to be. Now let me tell you why there is no hierarchy in a church. Well, there already is one. Jesus and everybody else. So what we're seeing is Jesus forbade leadership by hierarchy in the New Testament church. Because decisions were made by the collective body of believers. Do we not believe that Jesus is the head of the church? So why do you need leaders telling you what God's will is all the time? See what I mean? When decisions need to be made, the gathered church is responsible for making that decision. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, but Bruce, what about all these verses in the Bible where it talks about leaders? And remember, you see, again, most Christian leaders, they think the pastor, the minister. Well, they didn't even have anything like that in the Bible. But let's say the verses that leadership has is, all right, elders, local elders, and itinerant ministries. They say, what about these verses that talk about them being over you in the Lord? And these verses that talk about have the rule over you. You know the verses I'm talking about, right? Well, that sounds like they're hierarchical, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound as if they're in authority over you? So we need to look at these verses. We can't look at all of them, there's just not time, but I'm going to look at the important ones. And all the Greek words we're going to do, if there's a verse I don't cover, I've covered the Greek word from another verse. Do you see what I mean? So you'll get all the Greek you need, but I can't cover every verse, there's just no time. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul says this. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. There's no doubt this is Paul referring to elders at the local situation. But he refers to them as those who are over you in the Lord. Now, when we use phrases being over someone, in English, that is loaded with the concept of hierarchy, isn't it? I'm over Belinda. Belinda and I are over Bethany. You see, this is the language, whatever way you cut it, of hierarchy, of having authority over. So when we talk about someone being over you, we're not saying they're taller than you. We're saying they're an authority over you. And leaders love preaching from this verse, we're over you in the Lord. Well, what's the Greek word here? The Greek word here is proistemi. Now, you're all at Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, yeah? I mean, it's standard work. No one's got a problem with Vines. Okay, standard scholarship, no problem. So if you get your Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words out, and look up the word proistemi, which is the word used here, let me tell you how Vine, as a Greek scholar, defines the meaning of proistemi. It is this: to stand before, to attend to be concerned about, to care for, to give aid. Now, when our Bible translators, and the King James was naughty as all the others, when they translated this word, they decided that they didn't want to translate it accurately. They decided they'd translate it over you or have the rule over or something like that. Whereas the Greek word means what I told you. How do you get over you out of stand before, attend to, be concerned about, care for, give aid? Shall I tell you what this word is translated as elsewhere in the New Testament when it's not talking about leaders? When it's talking about leaders, they translate it like this, a completely false translation. When it's not talking about church leaders, this word, proistemi, gets translated devoted to. So when it talks about elders have to be devoted to their family, so the point is, can you see here they're cheating? Now, F.F. Bruce says that this verse should be translated, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who care for you in the Lord. My goodness, what a difference. Go to Hebrews 13. Now, I just said that in Thessalonians it says hold them in the highest regard in love. Okay, just bear that in mind, but now go to Hebrews 13. Because we've got a doozy of a verse here. In verse 7, this is Hebrews 13, the writer says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, back in Thessalonians, all right, we had him talk about leaders and say, hold them in high regard. Now, the hold them in high regard is the Greek word hegemon. And that's the same word here. Remember your leaders is remember those whom you hold in high regard. That's the literal translation. Because we need to understand, elders were recognised from within the churches. So the point is, you recognise someone as an elder because you held them in high regard. You see what I mean? You knew that they were already functioning in that capacity and qualified to do so. But when we go to verse 17, we hit a real big problem. And it says, obey your leaders, that's hegemon again, obey those you hold in high regard and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Well, my goodness, look, we've got obey twice, to their authority once, and submit once. So here we've got a verse that says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. Crumbs. This blows everything I've said out of the water. Or does it? First of all, when it says submit to their authority, now the King James Version got the second half of that right. Because in the King James Version it just says submit to them. Can someone confirm their authority is not in the text, correct? Yes? Absolutely. The NIV puts submit to their authority. Let me tell you, there has not yet been a manuscript of Hebrews 13 where those words to their authority appear in the manuscript. They're not there. The Bible translators made it up. They just wanted to underline the point of how serious it is that you submit to your leaders. Because they believe that you ought to submit to your leaders. You've got to remember, Bible translators, they're sinful Christians just like you and me. They get things wrong too. So, to their authority is not even in any Greek manuscript. So, scrub that out and throw it away if you've got the NIV. NIV, Nearly Inspired Version. But don't get too excited about the King James Version, because that gets the rest of this verse totally wrong. Right, obey your leaders. And twice it says obey your leaders, obey them. Now, the usual Greek word for obey that you get in Scripture is python. The normative Greek word for obey is hupakam. And for instance, when it says children, obey your parents, that's hupakam. And it's a hierarchical word. Because children ought to obey their parents because the parents are over the children. When the Bible says slaves, obey your masters, that's a hierarchical word, hupakam. Because the masters were over the slaves. They had authority over them. The slaves belonged to the masters. You could equate that today with your boss at work. Look, if you want to work for him, he's in charge of you. He's over you. You know, you obey him. Or go get another job. It's a hierarchical word. Now, it might not come as any surprise when I tell you that word is not in the manuscripts here. So why do they translate it obey? Well, this will amaze you. The Greek word here, python, which they translate obey, actually means something else entirely. Concerning this verse, concerning the use of pytho, in this verse, Vine says this. It means to persuade, to win over, to listen to obey. The obedience, though, suggested, is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. So this Greek word pytho fundamentally means to persuade. But what the writer is saying is be persuaded by your leaders. It's linked to the verb pisteuo, which is the Greek verb that means to trust or to have faith in. So pytho is a course of action that you take because you're persuaded that it is the right course of action. That's what it actually means in the Greek here. So you're doing what someone says, not because you've got to, because they're an authority over you. You're doing what they say because you're persuaded that what they're saying is the right thing to do. That's what this word means in the Greek. It is also the same root word that we get the word believer from. It simply means an attitude of trust, because you have every reason to trust what is being said. Let me tell you how the King James Version variously translates this word pytho. Right? Here they're translating it obey. This is how the King James Version, for instance, translates this word pytho. It is translated persuade 22 times. It is translated trust 8 times. It's translated have confidence in 6 times. It's translated believe 3 times. It's translated be confident twice. So let me tell you that the 7 times that the translators decided to translate it as obey, be very, very careful. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because it's one of those examples where translators manipulate the meanings of words to fit in with their preconceived ideas. Let me tell you something that virtually every person who has ever worked on Bible translation has in common. They all believe in hierarchical church leadership. You see the point? So even in our translations, they build it in. But thankfully, when you go to the scholars who are purely writing definitions of Greek, they don't. You see what I mean? So we can always access what these words do actually mean. But sadly, yeah, here are some bad translations. So what we've got so far is this. Be persuaded by. Be willing to be persuaded by your leaders. Submit to them. And we've got to come back to that. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Be willing to be persuaded by them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that will be of no advantage to you. Now can you see how incredibly different that is if you simply translate it literally from the Greek? But we've still got this word submit, haven't we? And of course the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. Citizens must submit to the governing authorities. And here it says, submit to your leaders. Now, talking about elders. Now, the Greek word for submit, as in wives submit to your husbands, is hupotassi. And it's a military term. It means for reign under or to rank under. It's a military term. It denotes authority. Because a husband is in authority over his wife. So she submits to him. He is hierarchically over. The government is hierarchically over the people. But the problem is, that's not the Greek word here. This isn't hupotassu. The Greek word here, translated submit, is hupaiko. Now also, this is the only time in the whole New Testament that this word is used. So what does it mean? Well, yes, it means to submit. But it does not mean to submit to authority. It specifically means to submit to greater strength. You have your World Wrestling Federation stuff over here, alright? Now, one of the ways you can win a wrestling match is that when one of the wrestlers has overpowered the others, you know, the other wrestler, and he's got his left leg in his right ear, and he's fed his left arm under his backside and shoved it up his right nostril. Okay. And then he's jumping up and down on him. And if the guy can still speak, he'll say, "I submit! I submit!" And it's over. He's given in. That's what this Greek word means. To submit to greater strength. You're going to be overpowered, so submit. Now how on earth could this relate to leadership? I mean, what, you know, leaders bully you? Is that what it means? Let's read it in context. Go back to verse 7. Remember those whom you hold in high esteem, your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Right? So he's already saying about, look, these are people you hold in high regard. You only recognise them as elders because you hold them in such high regard. Now let's go to verse 17. Be willing to submit your leaders. Don't keep fighting them. They keep watch over you. Be willing to be persuaded by them so their work is a joy, not a burden. For that's no advantage to you. Now, because I've been an elder in a biblical church for 20 years, I can definitely, without any doubt whatsoever, confirm to you that there are times when you can have someone in the church, be it an individual or maybe even two or three people together, and if they... if they've got a beef with God, if they're doing a rebellion thing, you can bet your boots that it's the elders they take it out on. I've been there again and again and again with people. You can't bash God. Because you can't get to him, so you bash the elders. You see, they're the ones who are playing that part in keeping peace and order in the church. So if you're doing a big rebellion thing, or you're trying to take over the church or something like that, and we've had people come amongst us and they want to be pastors. They want to emerge in ministry and be over everyone and stuff like that. They can't get past the elders, can they? Right? The elders are their problem. So they fight them. At every turn they fight them. And I know what it is. We've had people in the church. All they've got is my mouth and they're onto me. Especially younger men. They're the worst. The young guys, you know, they've got to square up to you because they want the babes to know that they know what they're talking about. Oh, I'll sort the elder out. Satan's holding the church back for the elders as usual. Can you see what I'm saying? And fundamentally, what this verse is saying, look, the elders are going to do their function come what may. You won't get past them. You won't get... If an elder is functioning as he should, he is an immovable object. He's an absolute immovable object. So if there's rebellion in the church, or false teachers come in, or someone doing their own thing, you won't get past the elders. One way or the other, they'll stop you. Of course they will. You won't win. You won't win. And you won't win because the elders, by definition, they carry the whole church. They'd be recognised as elders. They're the guys the whole church has faith in. Now here's someone else who wants to do a big rebellion thing. Alright? So he's got to go and beat up the elders. Now all this verse is saying, look, don't have that attitude. Don't come out fighting against the elders all the time. They're probably right, you're probably wrong. Just don't do it. Their job's hard enough already. Don't make it any harder. So can you see, we've gone from a verse that says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, obey them, to, hey look, just be willing to be persuaded by your leaders. You know, don't fight them all the time. Don't wrestle them to the ground every chance you get. Just be willing to be persuaded. You recognise them. You believe that you've seen these guys come through for you again and again in servanthood. So why now would they be trying to hold you back in the Lord? Do you see what I mean? It changes the whole complexion of this verse. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that these verses that are supposedly, and I mean, you know, again in Timothy, he talks about the elders who rule well. Whenever you get over you, them that have the rule over you, they're one or other of these Greek words, none of which mean rule over you. You see what I mean? It's just plain old wrong translation.
Okay.
So we can certainly conclude that when it comes to the early church, that leadership or decision making was by the gathered believers. So leaders, elders, were part of that decision making process because they were brothers as well. They were part of the church. But they were not the process itself. Now, just to kind of wind up. So what I'm saying is they are non-hierarchical. Now, just a couple of, and there are other verses I haven't covered. I can't cover everything. But we need to have a look at the old thing about ordaining elders in every city. What do you reckon about that? Ordaining elders, eh? Because that sounds just a little bit hierarchical to me. So go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. There are two occasions of the idea of ordaining or appointing elders. Each time it's a different Greek word. So again, we've got to do some Greek here. But Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Now what's happening here? You understand what apostles do. Like your real hardcore apostles. The apostles who travelled permanently, they didn't have a church they were part of. They were raised, they were discipled in the church. Paul was raised up in Antioch. So his life had been seen, he was proved as a brother by the church. And eventually he was set apart with Barnabas to be an apostle. And what they did, basically, is they would go to somewhere where the gospel had never been preached. They would evangelize. People would get converted. They would then stay with those people and build them together into a church and disciple them. They would then leave, usually fairly soon after, and move on and do the same somewhere else. But then eventually they would go back or send someone back later with the express purpose of helping those churches to appoint elders. All right. Now, what's happening, and the thing about the apostles, the apostolic teams, is although they weren't part of a church back home, because they didn't have a home to be part of, they'd been raised in a church back home, but now they're travelling all the time, but they always travelled in teams. So Paul would have a team, and they were his travelling church. You see what I mean? The other itinerant ministries, people like me and Peter in the New Testament, when Peter writes, now Peter, oh, by the way, all those guys who were the hardcore apostles travelling all the time, they were all single men. You can't do that if you're married. You can't do that to a family. They were all single. Now Peter, he was a different type of apostle. He travelled some, but was mostly at home. And when he writes his letter to churches, he refers to himself as an elder. Because most of the time he was at home, but he was married. So he was an elder in a church. Okay. So this is the relationship of itinerant ministries. I'm a visiting pastor teacher, but most of the time I'm at home in a church back home. That's what gives me, validity. You know, beware of roaming ministries who aren't actually part of a church anywhere. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Unless, if they're true apostles, they're living with a team of people who are their travelling church. So they've got an accountability. Anyway, the main point is here that Paul and Barnabas, they're revisiting churches that they'd started some time before. And they trained up these churches and kind of led them until they were ready for the apostles to move on. And now they've gone back because it should be time for these churches to be recognising elders. And so he says here, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. Now the trouble is here, am I right, King James, is that ordained? Is that the verse that says ordained elders in every town? King James?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Remember, King James Version, who was it translated by? Anglican priests. So they translated this word ordained. Now, can you see that word ordained is just dripping with hierarchical overtones, isn't it? The idea that the bishop lays hands on the priest and transfers the authority of the apostles to the leader in the local situation. It's pure hierarchy. Get the traditionist tapes, Doctrine of the Apostolic Succession. Absolutely amazes me. 99% of Christians who will be horrified at the thought of believing in priesthood adhere to the doctrine of the apostolic succession as surely as the Catholic Church does. They just don't realise it. Okay. So, we got this word ordained. Oh, what a dreadful word. Now, the modern translations, they put appoint much, much better. But even so, appoint, when you've read the King James Version, at least at some point in history, you've still got this idea of appoint, appointment, CEOs appoint personal assistant. Do you see the point? You've still got this idea of hierarchy. So what is this Greek word here? Well, the Greek word here is kairotonia, which doesn't tell you much, does it? Until I tell you that that word is the word that was used for voting in the Athenian Legislative Assembly. It means to vote. Here, the apostles vote for elders in each church. And I'll tell you what the word literally means. It means to stretch out your hand. Put your hand up to something. I'll tell you exactly what's going on here. The apostles, when they started these churches and trained them up and led them, you know, for a few months or maybe a year or so, they taught them well. And they taught them that in time, those churches would realise that from within them, men were being raised up whose lives were in line with what the Bible talks about eldership. And these brothers would be so obviously being raised up by the Lord that the people in the church would start relating to them as elders. They would be recognising that here are brothers being raised up amongst us as elders. Okay. So, how is an elder recognised? Well, the consensus of the church is, goodness, we have an elder amongst us. Now, the apostles go back to visit these churches about the time when they think these churches should be recognising elders. Okay. And so, therefore, they go back. Now, they've led these churches. Whoever it was who was going to be recognised by the churches as elders, the apostles had led these guys to the Lord. They'd seen their first year of growth. So the apostles go back to the churches, they hang out with them, spend a few weeks with them or something like that, and they're seeing that in each of these churches, maybe a brother here, is the people are saying, we're recognising him as an elder. And the apostles, who have been such a part of those churches, are saying, well, amen, brother. Yeah, amen. Because they're part of the decision-making process, because these are churches they started. So, is this the apostles deciding who are going to be elders and then appointing them so they've got authority over the church? No, of course it isn't. It's simply the apostles sharing in that recognition with the churches as who the elders were. Now, why do they lay hands on them? We saw the apostles lay hands on the deacons, didn't we, in Acts 6. Why do they do that? And you see, we get all mixed up. The apostolic succession teaching, which remains in most churches, even in churches that don't realise they believe it, carries the idea of the passing on of authority. You know, bishops, they lay hands on the priests and passing on authority. Okay, now that has certain Old Testament precedents. But in the New Covenant, the laying on of hands never, ever, ever is anything to do with that at all. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the laying on of hands is always to do with a filling of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, they shall lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Prayer that the Lord will do a work through the power of the Holy Spirit. When people are baptised with the Spirit, it's normative to lay hands on them. And does that mean you're transferring the Holy Spirit to them? Of course you're not. You're just praying for them, laying hands on them. So here, these guys have been recognised as elders. Now, what's the kindest thing to do to anyone who's got to start officially functioning as an elder? I'll tell you, it's pray that he gets a new anointing of the Spirit. But he could have needed it, boy. See? So they're laying hands and they're saying, Lord, fill these guys with the Spirit in preparation for the ministry you've called them to. Okay. So there, this will appoint. It's got nothing to do with hierarchy. It's got nothing to do with the apostles deciding who the elders are going to be. They're simply part of that decision-making process in those churches, because these are churches that they started. They've been part of. They've lived with these people. So it's simply them taking part in that decision. Okay. But I go to Titus 1:5. Because there's another place where we get this thing about appointing elders. It's a completely different Greek word, but you do need to be aware of it. So Titus, and Paul says to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Now, this is a different Greek word. It doesn't mean to raise your hands in a vote or anything like this. It's kathistomi, and it just literally means to appoint. And no further definition, it just means to appoint. So the point is that if this word was, say, being used of a Roman governor appointing a regional assembly director, then he'd be appointing him, and that would be hierarchy. But just because there happens to be hierarchy. But if it's kind of, sort of somebody saying, okay, well, you know, we're going to appoint you to make the coffee tonight. That's just giving someone a job to do. It doesn't mean you're in authority. So the word just means appoint. It has no hierarchical overtones one way or the other. It just means to appoint. And back to Vine, of this verse, he says this. It is not a formal ecclesiastical ordination which is in view, but the appointment for the recognition of the churches, those who had already been raised up and qualified by the Holy Spirit and had given evidence of this in their life and service. Well, there's good old Anglican Vine agreeing with everything I've told you about elders. It just means that Titus has been sent to these churches to aid them in the appointment of elders. I mean, now who of the brothers are being recognised because of the walk of their life? Who are you recognising as elders? And I'll help you in that. Because Titus was an apostolic ministry amongst them, temporarily, but he helped form these churches. So he was simply sharing in that decision-making process. So basically, what we're seeing is that leaders, they certainly lead. As I say, you don't need them leading services because there aren't any. Leaders are not up front in the New Testament. They're back seat. If you go to a biblical church, even if it has recognised elders, you won't know who they are. Unless something happens whereby they have to function as an elder, you wouldn't know who the elders are. It's the default of eldership is invisible. They're brothers first. You only put your elder's hat on if you really have to. And that's rare. First and foremost, you're just one of the brothers. So yeah, you have elders, you have leadership, and itinerant ministries can come in. I mean, when I come over here, I mean, I spend time with the church that meets in Mark and Becky's house. There are other, I mean, I do things like this, and people get together, but I spend time with individual churches. And I'll do teaching and we'll hang out and they'll maybe say, hey, what about this? Got a bit of a problem here. And I'll put my 2 cents worth in. But am I in charge? Am I telling them what to do? Of course not. I'm just giving a little bit of input like anyone else could, and then it's over to them to make the decision. You see what I mean? So there's leadership, yes. But when it comes to decision-making is done by the gathered church, obviously together under the authority of the Word of God. Let me tell you fundamentally the mistake that the early church fathers made in this regard. And we carry it over today. We all believe, as did the early church fathers, that Jesus is the head of the church. The church universal, the church throughout space and time. We all believe that, don't we? Yes, of course we do.
Amen.
What the church, what Christians have long since forgotten and do not practice anymore and haven't done by and large since the time of the early church fathers, is that Jesus is not just the head of the church. He wants to actually be the head of each individual church. Can you see the difference? So if you are a church, if you need to know what the Lord wants for you, who do you go to? Now, if you're in an unbiblical church, you have to go to the pastor or maybe denominational headquarters. You have to get the bulletin out. You have to get the rules and the regulations and bylaws of your denomination. I'll tell you the beautiful thing. If you're a biblical church, you can just go to Jesus. He's the head of each church. But what we've done, as soon as you have hierarchical leadership in individual churches, you have decapitated Jesus. You see the point? And now you've got a layer of men between you and Jesus. You're no longer as a church moving according to the headship of Jesus. You've now got a middleman. You've got mediators between you and Jesus. A priestly hierarchy, whether or not they see themselves as priests at all. But that is in effect what they are. So it's only when we get back to biblical church life that we can actually start coming back into the practical experience of Jesus leading each church. And we say that we're the body of Christ. Alright? So the head, my head, moves my body. And that's what we need to do. Get straight back to the lordship of Jesus over each individual church. Obviously, under the authority of Scripture, of course. The only way you can know if something is of the Lord or not is whether it's consistent with Scripture. But even when it comes to Scripture, we've got to get away from that. I mean, no matter what a wonderful Bible teacher someone might be, they alone cannot comprehend what Scripture teaches. Only the gathered church together can truly be understanding what Scripture teaches. And so that brings in all kinds of accountability, which are the safety mechanisms that we need if we are not to have, as we see all the time, leadership that is fundamentally wrong and loose cannon, or just carrying on doing whatever it's supposed to do without any regard whatsoever of what the Bible says or what anyone else might be saying by way of counsel or lecture. And I don't know, those of you who have been in unbiblical churches, you must have had the experience of trying to bring a word of correction to your leader. It's a waste of time, isn't it? In most churches, you won't get past his secretary. I rest my case. So, now, please feel free to retort with questions. Be gentle with me, big fella. No! The moment your husband arrived, I said, now there's a man whom I intend to agree with. I spoke somewhere once and this guy came in. He was absolutely enormous. He walked up to me. He was trying to make eye contact. I had nipple contact. And wanting to put on a good show for Her Majesty, I said, I just want you to know that I intend to agree with everything you say. I just, how are you doing? Can I have the question time? No. Good man. Okay, yes, question, please.
As far as the decision making,
yeah,
it goes before the church. Mm. I don't see anywhere where it's, is it I don't see where it explains, is that majority rules? Is it 100% agreement?
Yeah. Right, yeah. Consensus is not necessarily 100% agreement. And it is certainly not democracy. Democracy, which is the absolutely worst way of governing any nation, except on the other ways. Democracy. I got that from Churchill. It's good, isn't it? Democracy simply requires a 51% vote. Consensus fundamentally is when you're carrying everyone. But it doesn't necessarily mean that there's got to be 100%. Now, let me say, our experience as a church is that most decisions that need to be made are not really that important anyway. You know, you see what I mean? There's not a lot of really important decisions that churches have to make. It's not the job of the church to tell people what to believe or anything like that. So you're not making doctrinal decisions. You're simply teaching one another for Scripture, and you go with whatever you're persuaded by. The decision making is more practical areas. Should we kick this guy out? That's rare, but we have to do it. Even things like, so and so want their house to be on the rotor now. Is everyone cool with that? And most decisions can be deferred. If you haven't got general agreement and everyone's a bit up in the air, come back to it another time. But there are times when, shall we say, there's a fairly important decision that needs to be made. And let's say it can't wait. Most decisions can wait, so come back to it in a few months. Don't kill it. Don't flog a dead horse. Don't let every church meeting be talking about that one thing. Put it on a shelf and say, we'll come back to it later, Lord, and forget about it. But every now and then you can have a decision, it's important and it's got to be made quickly. Now, let's say you can have a situation where virtually everyone in the church is we think this is the way to go. Okay. Now, let's say that you've got the awkward brother. Alright? Now, he used to be a Southern Baptist, so he hasn't changed his mind about anything for 30 years. So, the thing is that a church is quite free to say, brother so-and-so isn't with us on this, he's holding out. And you know full well that if you change your decision to the opposite, he'd change his mind, and now he wants to do what you were going to do originally. You see what I mean? Churches have their awkward people, bless them, you love them, you don't excommunicate them. Well, unless they really annoy me. But the thing is, joke. But the thing is, the church would be free to say, bless you, brother. I know we're not carrying you on this, but we haven't carried you on anything. We thought about carrying out the stretcher every now and then. But fundamentally, if everyone's there and there's one or two people and they're never there, you don't have a church held ransom by the one awkward dissenter, right? Now then, you can have another situation where everyone's really cool about something and someone else who's not in any way at all an awkward brother honestly isn't. Now, if he was really, really saying, oh, I've really got problems with this, well then you might find a way to say, let's hold off a little bit longer then. But, on the other hand, one of the things the Bible says is submit yourselves one to another. If you've got a situation, you're part of a church, you know these people. Everyone is cool with a direction to go in that you're not with. Now, assuming it's not something radically going against the Bible or something like that, then if you're a mature believer, if you understand what brokenness is and preferring one another in love, well, you're probably going to conclude that chances are I'm wrong. So what I'm going to submit here. I'm just going to go with, no big deal. Decision made. Or, someone might say, go ahead, I don't think I'm in agreement, but okay, go ahead. Now, let's say now that you've got another something, watch that, this is cool, this is casual. This isn't kind of the board of trustees meeting in smoke-filled rooms, throwing chairs at each other. This is worked out, this is friends, this is family. And it's chatting about things over a meal. It's not a big deal. It's not heavy. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because this is biblical church. This isn't unbiblical church, you see. But you may get a situation where an important decision needs to be made, and you might actually have deadlock. Now, I don't mean deadlock in the sense of people fighting, but there's honestly not agreement about which way to go. You might have some think, oh, I think this is right, others think this is right, and there's just honest not agreement. But for instance, in a situation like that, if eldership has a very definite sense of we believe this is the way, well then in a situation like that, I would recommend that you take the option of going with the eldership. Now, if you've got two elders and they're not agreed, you've got to put the whole thing on hold, no matter how important it is. But, for instance, eldership can break deadlock. Because the point is, you trust these guys. You know, so I'm just... But the important thing is that when you become... When you're part of a biblical church, all this works out very much more naturally than when you're trying to think about it from cold. Can you see what I'm saying? You know, it's a bit. I was talking to someone the other day, and this guy, you know, someone who there are lots of people who really think it's time for him to get married, and he really thinks it is, because all he can do is think in terms of how having a wife would spoil it. He's got everything just as he wants it, including the colour of the kitchen. Now he's just one of these guys. He's got a friend living with him at the moment, and he told this guy, you don't bring your Tupperware. Because he doesn't want his Tupperware getting mixed up with someone else's Tupperware. I actually suggested to him the answer might be a sex change. He's just one of those guys. Now, he can only think of marriage in terms of someone getting in the way and spoiling everything. He's just bought himself, he's got two enormous Labradors. They're absolutely wonderful. And I mean, he's just absolutely in love with them. And at the moment, a woman, someone else coming, it's the end of his world. So I suggested, well, you know, don't get married then. Think about it in 5 years. Now, but the point is, he was saying, yeah, but surely I ought to get married. I mean, I'm supposed to want to get married, aren't I? And I was trying to explain to him, yeah, you see, the point is, you're trying to look ahead to marriage when you haven't fallen in love with someone. So all he sees is the problem of mixing up Tupperware. He can't get past it. I said, when you have fallen head over heels in love with someone, you won't give a monkey's about that Tupperware. You see, because something else has come into the equation that completely changes the way you're thinking about it as well. The issues are exactly the same, but now you're in love. There's a dynamic relating to those decisions that wasn't there before. And now, believe me, you won't have the trouble that you think you will, as long as you're looking ahead into it before you fall in love with someone. And it's a bit, when people think about, oh, being a biblical church, governed by consensus, oh, it will never work. They're thinking about it without being part of such a group of people. When you love each other, you're learning to love each other, and Jesus is working amongst you to enable you to do these things. You see, the Lord does not empower people in unbiblical churches to have a biblical church life. Because they don't need that power. They're not having a biblical church life. But when you're living a biblical, I mean, if you have to be thrown in prison for your faith, he'll give you the grace to go with that, yeah? You get the grace to enable you to do what it is you're doing. Believers in unbiblical churches, they can't conceive of consensus because they're not doing it. But the moment you're in a position where that's what you're doing, the Lord will give you grace and power to do it. And believe me, it just kind of works out so much more easily. And the only things that go wrong is when people get hot-headed, dominant. And one of the really important things to realise about government by consensus, the important thing and the reason for the design, what matters is not so much the decisions you come to, it's how the Lord sanctifies you and matures you in the process of coming to those decisions. Because one of the biggest barriers in any of our lives that the Lord has to break us from, if we're really to mature, is wanting my way. See? And when you get people who are dogs with bones and they can't let things go and they're fanatic about doctrine, I mean, it might be a doctrine I agree with, but they're fanatic and obsessed with it. At the root of all this is I want my way. I mean, tragically, we're in South Carolina 2 or 3 weeks ago, and a fledgling church, it hasn't been going long at all. And I was especially gutted because there was a family I'd met when I was teaching in Florida, and they really wanted to be part of a church like I was teaching, you know, that I was teaching about. And I found out where they lived and put them in touch with another church that they visited, only to discover a family was moving from that church to their area. And so they were able, with another family who came in, to start a church. That's absolutely wonderful. I only discovered last week that the family that I put in touch with the others, after a discussion about head covering, and realising that the other families didn't believe that women should actually have an ornament, you know, like on their head, duly walked out, announcing that they couldn't be in fellowship with people who were in rebellion against God because they wouldn't wear a head covering. See, that's what God's trying to knock out, you see. Because the point is that, okay, their understanding was that you actually have a covering. That's fair enough. I think 1 Corinthians 11 might actually be saying that. But I think more so it just says long hair. So yeah, but can you see what I mean? The things that Christians manage to fall out about, they amaze me. The beauty of consensus is you learn to give and take. You learn to drop the bee in your bonnet and be refined by other people. You know, realising, hey, they've got some good stuff to say as well. So the point about consensus is the process that sanctifies us that is much more important about the actual decisions you reach. I am going on, aren't I? Do we need to end here? I've got no sense of time whatsoever. But what are we?
Take a short break.
Lovely. See you later.